Well, once again, good morning to everybody. Truly, truly it is a pleasure to see you all here. We thank you for coming out and joining us. If anything is said or done that you have questions about, please come to one of us and ask. We'll be happy to give you an answer and just sit down and talk about it with you. I feel like I should just give the invitation since the sermon has already been preached pretty much. Aaron's discussion on assurance and Eric's discussion on the law. But that's okay. The title of this lesson and the question of the hour is, are you positive? In the last few years, I hear some chuckling, that question has taken on a completely new meaning. Where it used to indicate a confidence or an assurance of conviction, it has now come to denote, are you sick? This lesson isn't about COVID or any other illness, unless it's spiritual. No, we're going to look at this particular statement from the aspect of the conviction of assurance that each of us are to have. In Philippians chapter 2, and in verse 14 beginning, we read, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Make a mental note. Do all things. We're going to come back to that. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I have reason to glory, because I didn't run in vain or toil in vain. Recall the passage that Aaron read to us out of Colossians this morning. Do you know where you were at in your relationship with God? Do you know where you're at? Do you have a confidence and an assurance that where I am at in my relationship with God is where I need to be? Because if I don't have that conviction of assurance, not based on my think-sos or my opinions or my agendas, but based on the standard that God has given, if I don't have that assurance of conviction, I need to be kind of careful. I need to start studying God's Word so that I know what it has to say and what I need to do. Paul's statement here is one of great belief and trust. Belief that God will indeed reward those that prove themselves children of His, that prove themselves to be blameless through the blood of Christ and innocent through the sacrifice that Christ gave for us, and that trust that we will glory because of the life that we lead based on the grace that God gives us through Christ that we read about and is revealed to us in His Word. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 18 beginning, we know that no one is born of God, no one who is born of God sins. But he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God. Do you read the conviction of assurance that John is writing there? I know that I'm of God. Do we have that kind of conviction? That kind of assurance? And that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, Satan. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. What do you know? And are you positive? You sure? John says that we can know we are of God, that we know that the Son of God has come, and that the has given us the understanding so that we can know Him who is true. The beauty of the precepts of God is that they are as relative, wise, and valuable today as they were when God spoke them through all those He inspired some 2,000 years ago. People sometimes think that the commandments of God are so strict, so harsh, that they just can't be kept. Because I can't keep them, I'm just going to walk away. But the precepts of the gospel of God are not any more stern or strict or harsh today than they were when they were given some 2,000 years ago. They're the same. And it's God's expectation of man. The wisdom of the gospel in its revelation is that it takes a man from the early stages of his spiritual birth and guides him in his growth to becoming a mature and responsible Christian, child of God, according to God's standard, not according to man's. The power of the gospel is such that it can take the vilest and most evil of people to the very heights of righteousness. And we must remember that it is only the power of God that can affect, and that's spelled with an E. It means to cause salvation. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 beginning, there's one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Repeat that last one. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all who is over all, through all, and in all. You know, the last time I picked up a Webster's dictionary and looked up the term baptism, there were three that Webster says. There's pouring, there's sprinkling, and oh, by the way, some people actually immerse. For clarification purposes, baptism is a Greek word. It comes from baptismo. When the writers, or the translators rather, of the scriptures got to that term, they couldn't put down immersion, which by the way is what the word means. Because at the time they were being paid to translate the scriptures by someone who believed that baptism wasn't even necessary for salvation, let alone immersion. So they transliterated it, which is they took the Greek word baptismo and they kind of Englishized it, made it baptism. And there's only one. The scriptures talk about it. The term devout here that we're talking about comes from the Greek word eusebos. Uh-oh. Did I miss something? I think maybe I did. That's what it was. I grabbed too many pages as I flipped, so I got lost. My apologies. Paul's point in this is that God and all the elements of His plan are singular. There's only one. There's not multiple gods. There's only one avenue to restore our relationship with God through the one and only Christ, by faithfully obeying the one and only gospel given to accomplish that salvation. Singular. John speaks of that singularity in Jude 3. Jude speaks of it. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. Fight for your belief. And where does that belief come from? Well, it was once handed down to the saints. That term once there comes from a Greek word, hapax. It means one time, never to be repeated. God revealed His word once. No latter-day revelations. It's not there. And that's what Jude is saying. There's only one. With that understanding, we must understand that the precepts given by God through Paul are never toned down or diluted to suit ethics or circumstances of any specific age. Have you ever heard that term, circumstantial ethics? That it's okay to do this in these circumstances where it might not be okay to do that at all. Let me give you an example. Honey, do these clothes make me look fat? Circumstantial ethics might say, you don't want to say yes. No, me being fat is what makes me look fat. There's no such thing as circumstantial ethics. If it's wrong to lie, then it's wrong to lie. Any circumstances. That's the point. God didn't give His word so that it could be adjusted given the times that we live in. Just because the world has decided that nudity or immorality or homosexuality is okay, it doesn't mean that God has changed His law. God's law hasn't changed in over 2,000 years, nor should it, because it's just as relevant today as it was then. It's viable, and it's in effect until such time as God decides that He's going to come back and take His faithful home. At that point, this standard will no longer be valid. But until Christ comes again, this is the law. It's what God expects and wants from man. Since creation, God has established three laws. Four, if you count the instructions to Adam and Eve in the garden, and some do, and they call that the Edenic law. When they were cast out of the garden, the Edenic law was no longer valid. Why? They were no longer in Eden. So a new law was established, what we've come to call the patriarchal or the law of the fathers, that God would reveal His word to whomever the patriarch of the family was, then that law would get passed down through the family. We don't know a lot of the particulars of that law. We know that there were sacrifices. Abraham sacrificed. We know that he paid tithes to the priest Melchizedek. And there's indication that, got to get it right, Moses' father-in-law was a priest of the patriarchal law. So there's that law. And then when the Jews came out of the land of Egypt and came to Mount Sinai, God gave them a law, what we call the law of Moses or the Mosaical law. But note, that law was specific to the Jewish nation, the descendants of Abraham. Abraham practiced the law of the patriarchs. The law of Moses was given to his descendants. What happened to everybody else? Did God just leave them floating out there in Netherland? No, the law of the patriarchs was still in effect. In Acts chapter 10, in verse 1 beginning, there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. That term devout there comes from Eusebius, what I mentioned earlier. It means sacred, awe, reverence, and it's manifested or exhibited in our actions, our reverence, or our awe. We're gathered here today to worship Jehovah God, the one God that we read about. That is an indication of what we're talking about, this idea of being devout or reverent in our actions and our attitude towards God. Cornelius had a relationship with God. He prayed to God. He was a devout man. And there's absolutely no indication whatsoever that he had ever been proselyted to the law of Moses. So what law was he practicing? Well, there was only one other law that was in effect, and that was the law of the patriarchs. Because that's the law that the Gentiles had. So the only conclusion is to understand that Cornelius was worshiping God under the law of the patriarchs. Then Christ came and he established a new law. A law that, according to Hebrews, annulled the validity of the previous two laws. Law of Moses, law of the patriarchs. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 6, we read, "Now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant." That's the new law, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant, in the context, this is speaking of the law of Moses, in principle, it would include the patriarchal law, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. When this passage is seen in light of what we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 beginning, Paul writing, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Stop for a moment. The two previous laws that we talked about, law of Moses to the Jew, and what about the Greek? This is the law of the patriarchs. Christ comes and establishes a new law that is the power of God to salvation for everyone, the Jew and the Greek. For in it, the law of Christ, the gospel, the righteousness of God, is revealed from faith to faith as it is written, "But the righteous man shall live by faith." Were there righteous people under the law of Moses? Yes. Were there righteous people under the law of the patriarchs? Indeed there were. Is that the idea of what it means from faith to faith? Food for thought. It's obvious that God through Christ established a new law that governs all men, both Jew and Greek. The law of Christ, as seen in Galatians, is the law that now governs all men in their relationship with the Most High God. In Galatians chapter 6, "Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." I have a question. Do you love Jesus? I mean, do you really love him? Look into your hearts and ask that question. Because I'm going to tell you what Jesus says in John chapter 14 and verse 15. "If you love me," yeah, I heard it, "keep my commandments." "Well, which ones, Lord?" "Some of them I don't like. Some of them I think I could improve on." Jesus doesn't quantify or qualify his statement. He says, "Do you love me? Keep my commandments." In our text in Philippians 2, remember I told you to make a mental note when Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." What's the all things? Does that mean everything that I do is the all things and those that I don't do are not part of that? Uh-uh. That's a commandment. Do all things that you see here. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Colossians 3:17, if I remember correctly. That's the all things. Everything that we are to do by the authority of God in his name. Do it without murmuring at God's providence as well as without complaining about the work that we have to do. I'm going to tell you something. being a child of God, according to the Scriptures, ain't easy. It's not a breeze or a cakewalk. It takes work. It takes mental effort as well as physical effort to accomplish the work that God has given us. On one hand, the work that God has given me is to live my life according to His will. To be found righteous. To be found blameless because of the blood of Christ. On the other hand, the work God has given me is to take His gospel, His truth, and give it to someone else. Friends, that's not easy. I've had doors slammed in our... Karen and I have had doors slammed in our faces. We gave a man a flyer one time for a meeting and visibly watched him before we had taken a step do this, walk over to his trash can and drop it. That's an insult. And it was intended to be an insult. A slap in the face. So do we quit? Say, oh, and go home? Well, if we do, we're not doing God's work that He has given us to do. You keep on. Do all things without grumbling. If the world is unjust, bear the injustice in silence. In Isaiah chapter 53, speaking of Christ, by the way, the passage that the eunuch was reading when Philip came to him, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Philip began there, and you want to know what he preached to the eunuch? We're told he preached Jesus. Jesus, our Savior, tortured, beaten, never said a word. He didn't open his mouth. There's our example. When the guy that you're inviting insults you and drops it in the trash can right in front of you, go to the next door. Go to the next door. Go to the next 1,000 doors. And if only one pays attention, you've accomplished your task. That example for us is Christ. Paul says that we are to do all things without arguing or disputing. Friends, don't argue with God. Seriously. Just do what's right. Don't argue with the brethren. Strive. We're to strive for unity. Don't even let the unrighteousness of the world cause you to rail against it. And friends, I got to tell you, there's Gil's guilty right there. I can't watch the news because I'm afraid I'm going to throw something at the TV and break it. I get so frustrated and angry. About all I want to pay attention to is sports and weather. Don't ever be ashamed. And that term ashamed there isn't talking about I've done something and I'm just feeling really bad about it. No. That term ashamed there is talking about, am I willing to stand up for God's gospel? Don't be ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God to salvation. Not just for me, but to all that I can carry it to. Paul then explains what our motivation should be in keeping God's word, so that we can be blameless. And it doesn't mean we're not going to mess up and sin. All men sin. That's not the point. The point is that sin being held, am I being held accountable for the burden of that sin, which is eternal damnation? That's what it's talking about. I can be blameless in that I put myself into a position where the blood of Christ washes away that sin. And I'm no longer held accountable for that penalty. That's the idea of being blameless. We must seek Christ as children of God, as Christians, and lead lives that give no occasion to blame. As sons of God, remember that the eyes of the world are upon you. More is expected from you than anyone else. We've probably all heard it. You say you're a Christian? Because we've said or done something we ought not to have. We need to respond to God's word because we have a higher calling. Because we're descended from the highest, Christ. And therefore, we need to be better, if we possibly can, than the world. Now, I'll tell you something. While we are, in fact, to be blameless in the sight of the world's going to hold that against you. The world's going to hold that as an indictment that you are bringing against it. After a round of golf, it's very common to go in and sit down at a table with the guys that you just played golf with and visit, get to know each other. They're all ordering drinks, and they're putting them down. And they look at you and say, what are you going to have? My answer typically is Pepsi. And the first thing that they say is, well, aren't you going to drink with us? What, do you think you're too good to have a drink with us? You better than us? Are you telling me that having a drink is wrong? I haven't said any of that. But I've just brought an indictment against them because they recognize it. The world does that constantly. So do I give in? Can't. You can't. And I just use that as an example. You pick it. There's a zillion different things that could fall into those that we could use as an example. But you can't give in. You got to stand your ground. Even if it means that standing that ground is going to come back. I was a salesman. 25 years on the road in a car. Driving around and talking to people. We had an account that had been with us for 20 some odd years. Small welding shop down in Selma. Took him out to lunch, which was my job. He ordered a beer. Then he looked at me and said, why don't you have one? I said, I don't drink. He said, yeah, you need to drink with me. And I said, I'm sorry, I don't drink. I'm not going to have a beer with you. I apologize. It's a personal thing. He quit buying from us. I lost that account because I wouldn't take a drink. I wouldn't sit and have a beer with him. I went back and told my boss immediately, because he called me when I dropped him off. He said, we're done doing business. You insulted me by not drinking with me. Okay. Drove straight back into Fresno and said, hey, boss, here's what's happened. If you want to put me back inside or fire me for this, that's up to you. Boss looked at me and said, well, we didn't need that business anyway, did we? Thank you, boss. People will respond that way. But we are to be blameless in the sight of the world. Why? So that we can be blameless in the sight of God. Because you see how the two go together? What I do out there, the things I say, the things I do, have a direct correlation and reflection upon my relationship with God. And that really is Paul's point. That we are to do our very best to be blameless and innocent in the eyes of the world. And we're going to mess up. And when we mess up, what do? We fix it, we apologize, and we move on, continuing to be a child of God. The child of God must seek to be, as Paul writes, be sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Friends, I got to tell you something. The world we live in is about as wicked and perverse as you think it could possibly get. But wait a year. It's going to get worse because that's the nature of the world. We're the world's Bible. And if we don't shine as lights in the world, how is the world ever going to see God. Think about that. I've said this before. You might be the only revelation of God that somebody ever sees. The things you say, the things you do might have an effect on somebody. And maybe you're the only one who has a relationship with God according to His Word that that person ever meets. What are they seeing? What are they hearing? Are you positive that what you're doing is right? I'm sure that at one point in time or another, you've seen one of those game shows that tend to proliferate on TV. And pretty much they all follow the same basic pattern. The host of the show says, "What's the capital of California?" Somebody says, "Fresno." And the host will look at him and say, "Are you sure? Are you confident? Is that going to be your final answer?" Yep. Well, you lost. We've seen that. Are you positive that this is the answer you want to give? And understand something now. This answer may very well break you or make you. And that brings us to the real point of this lesson. Are you positive? We're not talking about physical disease, but we are talking about spiritual disease. Where do I stand in my relationship with God? We've talked this morning about the laws that God has established. We've seen that those laws serve the purpose of leading man to God and to His final law that was given through Christ. In the text that we looked at in Philippians, Paul states with assurance that we will have reason to glory if we have run and toiled according to God's word. Otherwise, whatever efforts we might be making are in vain. The key to our running and toiling is to hold fast to the word of life. If I am running and toiling according to God's standard, I'll succeed. I was a high jumper in high school. And they put two things on either side of the pit. Now back, I'll tell you how old I am. I was jumping into sawdust. But they put two standards, is what they're called. And that's where the crossbar sits. And I have seen this on more than one occasion. Somebody went up to the bar, decide they're not going to jump, and they go under the bar into the pit. Well, they landed in the pit and the bar didn't come down. Does that mean that they accomplished what they set out to do? And no, because it's not according to the rules. The rules say you got to go over the bar. Well, you pick it. Everything is like that. I can get my car. And my mom used to brag. She would make it from Fresno to L.A. in about 2 hours and 45 minutes. Well, I don't know about you, but if you do the math real quick, she was speeding. A lot. But she was driving an old car that didn't have a speedometer. She had no idea she was doing 110. She accomplished the task, but she didn't do it according to the rules, according to the law. We look around at the different religious groups, just here in Fresno, let alone the United States, and we see some groups that are massively mega big. And we're doing what God wants us to do. Yeah, but are you doing it according to the rules that God has laid down? And that's the question. Are you positive? Well, yeah, I'm doing it according to the rules. Are you sure? 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." Now listen to this. "So that you may know that you have eternal life." Friends, if we don't know, and I don't know how to make that more emphatic, I could pound on the podium again, but I might hurt my hand or break the podium. No point. Do you know that you are in position right now to have eternal life with God and Christ? Well, there's only one way to get there, and we saw that. There's one Lord, one body, one faith, one baptism, one Lord and God of and Father of all. There's only one. Have I put myself into position by doing the one? The scriptures are full of passages that tell us as Christians that we are to have such a confidence and assurance, a trust in God, that it transcends our faith. I believe that God is and that He created all this. I believe He did it in 6 days. And I believe He's going to come again and take His faithful home to heaven. I believe that. But do I have such a confidence and trust in those statements that that's what guides my life? First John chapter 2 and in verse 5. Whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. Chapter 4 and verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know. Do you know? What do you know? Do you know the Spirit of God? Do you know Christ? Do you know God? Do you know you have eternal life? Are you positive? Is that your final answer? Remember that that answer is either going to make you or break you. The God that can create such beauty says, I want you to repent. I want you to change your will, to come to me and follow my will. Remember James 2:10. If you miss it one little teeny tiny area, you've missed the whole enchilada. And that's what James 2:10 says. Are we missing it in one little teeny tiny area? God's promise is that if we believe in Him, change our will to His will, confess Christ as the Son of God, and if we're baptized, our sins will be washed away through the blood of Christ. And if we continue to follow His path, His word, the teachings of the apostles and the fellowship one another, breaking of bread, Acts chapter 2, then we put ourselves into a position to partake of His grace and mercy, so that when Christ does come, we will be found blameless. And the scriptures are plain. You can know if you're in that position. Are you positive? That's God's invitation, and we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.